If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open to the book of John. I'm going to ask you to open to the 20th chapter, and that will be a starting place. There'll be some other passages we'll look at, but you can go on and turn to John chapter 20. How many of you as parents have had your child draw a picture of you as a mom or dad? Just raise your hand. Everybody here had them do those things? I was reminded of this yesterday. Last few days, Janet's been going through photographs, you know, opening up the drawers, pulling photographs out, and Lauren came and showed a couple of 3x5 cards that we saved that were the stick figures of here's mom and dad and Lauren, and sort of our portrait as to how she saw that. It's interesting how children see you when they draw the picture of you. And I was kind of wondering, because sometimes people in the congregation, their kids will draw pictures of the preacher as he's preaching. And I had one family years ago that here in the church that called and said, hey, last night our child prayed for you, and they prayed for you as the creature. I'd love to see that painting that you have of the creature over here. But when you think about painting portraits, we are going to begin a series today on a portrait of Christ. And today's message is entitled Painting a Portrait of Christ. And it's very interesting when you look throughout history that in different cultures and at different times, people have different views as to what Jesus looked like. Now, naturally, we don't have any photographs, so it's not like we can compare a painting to a photograph and say, ooh, I think they captured him on this shot. But you see, throughout all of history and throughout culture, people had different views as to really what Jesus was like and really what he looked like and what his characters were. If you went back to the second and third century, the Greeks, when they were trying to come up with their concept of who Jesus was, there was a passage of scripture that they focused on. It was Isaiah 53:2. And it says, he had no beauty that we should desire. And the believers during that day, they were poor, they were persecuted, and they were humble. And so they could relate to that picture of Jesus, and then that he was poor and he was persecuted. But then you move to the fourth century. When you get into the fourth century, you move into the West. And when you move into the West, hey, they like Psalm 45:2-3. And it says this, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and glory. Constantinople was the ruler, and he was supportive of Christians, and so no longer were they oppressed, but everything was good. And so they liked that picture of Jesus as he was handsome and as he was a victor. Now, if I can take you up to the 11th century, and you're going to see on the screen on the 11th century a mosaic that was taken from a monastery in Greece. It was in Daphne, Greece. And if you look, there is a dome, and at the top of the dome, there's this picture of Christ. And it's a picture of him, and he's looking over the people that come into that monastery, and it's a picture of him being the ruler of the universe. But if you also go in that monastery and you look at another area, there is a picture of the crucifixion. And when you look at the crucifixion, some believe it's one of the earliest art forms that showed the compassion of Christ. And so we see the ruling of Christ, we see the compassion of Christ. If you go two centuries further and get to the 13th century, you come to the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. This is a huge Byzantine church. And in this church, there's this famous mosaic, and you look at the picture of Christ, and it's a melancholy look that he has, and it just captures you. Well, then if you go to the 16th century, there's an Italian painter by the name of Tintoretto. And Tintoretto did a famous painting, which is Christ before Pilate. And if you look at the way that he does the lighting, it focuses there on Jesus, but his picture of Jesus is that Jesus is one who is weak, powerless. If you look close enough, his hands are tied, his head is bound, and it's a picture of a weak Jesus. If you go to the 17th century and you come to the Dutch painter Rembrandt, and Rembrandt, what he did was he went through a number of personal strifes. And as he went through those strifes, he would turn to the New Testament, and he turned to the New Testament for spiritual inspiration and artistic inspiration. And what his desire was to fuse the human elements of Christ with the spiritual elements, the divine elements, and put them together. And he painted a number of scenes that are famous, but he also did a portrait of Christ. This is just called Christ. And if you take a look at that picture, It is where he tried to put the humanness in Christ. In fact, some believe that there were some Jews that lived in the neighborhood, and that as he looked at individuals, that's where he captured this. But he wanted to get the human side of Jesus. Well, then if you come to the 20th century and you get to the expressionistic painters, then you come to Georges Rouault. And Georges Rouault, he was one who was full of passion, and he was pretty upset. He was upset at the materialistic culture, and he was mad about what was going on. And so he painted with this passion, and so he used the bright colors, the dark lines, to express this passion against our culture. But yet, if you look at the face of Jesus, he tried to put a serene look on his face because he knew that there was a hope for spiritual renewal. Now, the reason I show all these things to you is that for almost 2,000 years, mosaics, stained glass, sculptures, engravings, paintings, they've all tried to capture who Jesus was and who he is. And as you've seen, just from this brief historical tour, their image of Jesus has been determined by their circumstances in life, their place in society, maybe what's going on in culture, or maybe a couple of verses that they read. But no artist is adequately portrayed and produced a portrait of Jesus Christ. However, we do have a portrait of Christ that is a true masterpiece. And it is a masterpiece of literary construction that paints the most vivid picture of Christ that is known to man. And it is contained in the 21 chapters of the book of John. Each chapter in the book of John portrays some specific aspect or character of the work of Christ. And when you open up the Gospel of John and look through this gospel, every chapter portrays just a work, a character of who he is. And when you add them all together, you will have an amazing portrait of Christ. You see, in chapter 1, he is the Son of God. When you come to chapter 2, you see that he is a miracle worker. When you come to chapter 3, you see that he is a divine teacher. When you go to chapter 4, you see that he is a soul winner. In chapter 5, he is the great physician. You go to chapter 6 and you find out that he's the bread of life. You go to chapter 7 and you see that he's the water of life. When you go to chapter 8, you see that he's the defender of the weak. You go to chapter 9 and he's the light of the world. You go to chapter 10, and in chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, he is the king. In chapter 13, he is the servant. In chapter 14, he is the comforter. In chapter 15, he is the true vine. And in chapter 16, he's the giver of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 17, he's the intercessor. And in chapter 18, he's obedient even unto death. And in chapter 19, he's the uplifted Savior. And in chapter 20, he is the conqueror of death. And in chapter 21, he is the restorer of the penitent. And if you take all of those chapters and you look at them individually and you put them all together, you have a portrait of Christ. You have a portrait of Christ. If many of you are saying, I would give anything to do that, we're going to do that. And from now all the way through Easter, even past, we will, on Sunday morning, take one chapter at a time and look at that particular character or work of Jesus Christ. And it's found, all of this is found here in this Gospel of John. Now, this Gospel of John was written by, choir, who do you think was the author of the book of John? You guys are so sharp. They wanted me to explain to you why it is John, because they know, but they wanted me to tell you. If you'll turn back a few pages to chapter 13, John chapter 13, I want you to look at John 13. And in John 13, it is interesting, if you read the gospel, when you read the Gospel of John, John never mentions his own name. He never mentions his own name. But this is what he says about himself. If you go to verse 23, and this is verse 23, they're at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is announcing that someone is going to betray him. And it says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. Now, this is how John describes himself, and we'll see this. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So they're all sitting around. Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. Peter, who usually sticks his foot in his mouth and says, I'm not going to do it this time. He leaned over to John and he says, psst, ask him who it is that's going to betray him. Okay? Now, that's how John describes himself. I want you to turn to the last chapter of John. John chapter 21. And look at the 21st verse. Jesus is walking with Peter, and when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Whoop, and before that, I need to go up to verse 20. I'm sorry. Jesus turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? That's the same guy. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. This same disciple who was there with Jesus at the Lord's Supper, the one whom Jesus loved, this is the one who is writing this testimony. So the author of this book is the Apostle John. The book was written as the last gospel, and it was written in the late 80s or the early 90s. And it is a very unique gospel in that there are a number of things that it does not include. There is no birth narrative. There is no recount of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. There is no accounting of the ascension. There are no parables that are in the book of John. It's unique. It's unique from the other gospels. Except for Matthew, it has the longest discourses of Jesus' teaching. And most of the ministry is all focused in Jerusalem, and over half of the book focuses on the last days of Jesus' life. It's a unique gospel, and it's one that paints an amazing portrait of who Jesus Christ is. You see, John is an eyewitness. All these other artists I talked to you about, they're having to gather it from reading different passages, but John was right there. He was an eyewitness, and he tells the story of Jesus as it really happened. And what is interesting about this book, and my challenge for you, is that as we go through these next months, that you just plant yourself in the Gospel of John and read through it and study it. You will find that it is simplistically worded, however, its meanings are profound. Leon Morris, a biblical scholar, made this statement. He says, I compare John's Gospel to a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim. It is simple, yet it's profound. Now, the concluding verses of chapter 20, which is what we will focus on today, the concluding verses of chapter 20 will sum up this gospel's purpose in what is really one of the greatest classic summations of biblical literature. Now, I want you to read this. It's found in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the purpose for why he's written this. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want us to put like an artist mindset. And I want us to compare what an artist does and to what John has done in putting together this portrait of Christ. And that's why today we want to talk about painting a portrait of Christ. There are three things that I want you to keep in mind today. Here's the first one. Number one, the purpose of the portrait is that you may believe in Jesus. Bottom line, the purpose of the portrait is that you may believe in Jesus. Any artist that is going to paint, whether it be a portrait, a scene, or whatever, they have to first of all choose their subject matter, right? And so what John did is, I'm choosing Jesus as my subject matter. Then what an artist does is an artist looks for something that can convey some type of emotion, something that they can get a feeling from their work of art, so that when you look at that work of art, it evokes some type of emotion. There's a purpose to what they've painted. So the question is what is the purpose of this literary masterpiece that John has put together? Well, John pretty well lays it out. And he says it here in the 31st verse. And he says, but these are written so that, that's a purpose. This is why I've written this. This is the purpose of the Gospel of John. so that you may believe. So that you may believe. I want you to stay with me for just a moment. There are a number of manuscripts that we take our translations from. Majority of manuscripts have this word believe spelled in a way that it is what is called an aorist tense, which means it's a point in time. That's why it's translated this way, that you may believe. There is a time when you say, I'm going to believe who Jesus is. It means this book is evangelistic. But there are some manuscripts that spell that word a little differently, and it spells it with a present tense. Same word. All you got to do is change a letter, and it changes the tense. And what the present tense is, a continuous action, that you may continue to believe. So if you looked at that manuscript, it would say, well, this book was written so that you would continue to believe about Jesus, which means you've already made your decision for Christ. But what this book is a book of encouragement. It's a book to strengthen your faith. Well, let me tell you, I like them both. And I think this book does both. It's both evangelistic and it's also instructional. F.F. Bruce, great scholar, made this statement. John's record has the power to awaken new faith and to renew faith that's already awakened. He says the purpose of this is that you may believe. You may believe. And if you're here and you've never believed, the goal of this is that you may believe. If you're one here who has believed, the goal is to help you to continue in that walk and in that belief in Christ. Now what is it? Well, it's not just believe in anything. He says, but I want you to believe specifically in this, that Jesus is the Christ. Is the Christ. That means he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And see, they were looking for a Messiah, someone that was going to come and take them out of their bondage. But then he goes a step farther. And he says, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there were no Jews during that day who thought that the Messiah was going to have that close of a relationship with God. But John says, the reason I've written this is you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What he did was he put a unity in the relationship and the fellowship between the Son and the Father. He says, he is the Son of God. He is divine. He says, I want you to believe in him. Why? Keeps going. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Life, eternal life. That you can have life forever in his name. When it says his name, it means his totality, his personality, his character, all that he is. He says, this is where life is. And he says, if he was not the Son of God, he could not give you divine life. But because he is the Son of God, he can give you that divine life. And he says, my goal in writing this is that when you read it, that you may believe. And believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the bottom line. I don't know if many of you got to go see the Jonathan Sperry movie, The Secret Life of Jonathan Sperry. I hope that you'll go and see it. Because in that movie, there is an older gentleman that begins to take some kids through a Bible study, and he's using the book of John. And that's where he wants them to start. What a great place to start. And John, the author, says, my whole purpose in doing this is that you may believe. And his purpose is to lead people to faith in Christ and to encourage those who've made those decisions to go to a higher level in their commitment. He has made a masterpiece with his words. And the purpose of that is that we believe Jesus is the Son of God and that we would grow from that. Number two, the portrait is composed of selective elements. Now, anytime an artist is getting ready to make a painting, they know that they can portray their message through a number of different ways. They do it through lighting, through composition. They do it through the colors that they use. They do it through the expressions in the painting. They use a number of things in order to get their message across. Well, John, in order to get his message across, was very selective. And he says right here in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And he says, so I'm going to be selective in what I'm going to use. And he says, there are three things that I want to use in this book. First of all, I'm going to use signs. I'm going to use signs. Now, John's use of signs is the same word for miracles, that whenever there's a miracle, he calls them signs. Now, the reason he does this is because the word signs is connected to a word that means to indicate or to make known. It points to something else. So when he says it's a sign, he says, don't just look at the miracle as the miracle, but that miracle's pointing to something else. Does that make sense? So if it's a sign, it's pointing to something else. And you see, when he did miracles, miracles were not for a Gomer Pyle moment. It was not for you to look at it and go, Shazam, how did you do that? That's not why Jesus did that. Come on, Jesus, tell me how you did that. That's unbelievable. That was not the purpose. He says every miracle had a purpose. It pointed to something. It was a sign. And whenever you see a miracle, you will see that there's a human need that can only be met by Jesus Christ. It shows our insufficiency and Christ's sufficiency. And what it does is it points from the Father to the Son. He says its origin comes from God and it points to Jesus. And so when you look at a miracle, that miracle has a purpose to it. And I see that I need a Savior. And by him doing the miracle, I see he is the Savior. And I put these two together. And so John says, there are a bunch of these. But I was selective. And I just wanted to choose certain ones and these certain ones to fit into this story so that I could paint this masterpiece, or this portrait of Christ. So I used signs. Second of all, he used sayings. And you go through here and there are a number of discourses, long discourses of what Jesus had to say. And as you read through here, you'll see how he took those sayings. Some of the sayings are tied to miracles. Now, you're going to have an interesting time as you read through John. There'll be a miracle that will take place in the other Gospels, and it's cut and dried. Miracle, boom, move to the next thing. Jesus will do a miracle, and then you'll get about 30 or 40 verses worth of discourse as people have talked about it. And then there'll be some discourse that's not tied to miracles. So he takes signs, he takes sayings, and last of all, he takes steps. That's action. And you'll see the steps that he takes. It's everything from him washing the feet of the disciples or going to the cross or the resurrection from the dead. There are actions that he has done. And John takes those actions. He weaves them together to complete this portrait of Jesus Christ. But you see, every artist will go through and determine what their subject matter is. They'll try to figure out, the great artists try to figure out, what kind of message do I want to portray? And then they figure out, how can I best do that? The shadowing, the use of my colors, the composition, all of that, to get that painting out. And the very last thing is once the painting is complete, then they want to display it. And that's exactly what John has done here. The portrait is on display for you to study, for you to enjoy, and to decide. It's right here. It's right here in God's Word. The masterpiece has been put together, and he's displayed it. And whenever an artist completes a painting, and they place it in display, the artist usually walks away. And they walk away, and they leave it up to you to go to the gallery to look at that painting. And when you look at that painting, then you have to make the decision. You decide about that painting. Now, as I was growing up, an appreciation of art on a scale of 1 to 100 in the family I grew up in, I was about a negative 4, I think. I didn't really know anything about it, didn't really appreciate it. If it didn't have a football or baseball attached to it, didn't know why it was even there, personally. But then I married an artist. And she opened my eyes to a whole new world. And she would probably tell you they're just barely open, but at least they were open some. And we have an opportunity. And so she would take me to different to galleries and or be like Bluff Park art shows and things like that. They'd be outdoors and we'd walk around. And for me, it was fun just to watch her because she knew what she was doing. I didn't. Like, I'd go over there and go, hey, this is really good. And she'd go, and just keep on walking over there. And, you know, and after about 30 years, I've realized I don't say a word. I'm just like this. But what I've done is I've watched her. And what is interesting is the way I looked at a painting is, if this was the painting, I would just look at it and go, that's good. But see, what Janice will do, being an artist, is that she'll come, and then when she sees it, she begins to move closer to it. And she wants to get as close to that painting as she can. And I kept wondering, and the reason she wanted to get closer, because she says, you know, I just want to see how they did the colors. How did they take the brush from the palette to the canvas? What was the use of shadow? And as she got closer, then she could see things in that painting that far away, you just couldn't see. What brought this home to us is years ago, when we traveled to San Francisco, we went into a gallery, and as we were walking in a gallery, there was this huge painting of the Grand Canyon. It was just huge. And it even got a hold of me. I was just blown away. I looked at that and I said, this is amazing. It was an amazing picture of the Grand Canyon. And as I stepped back over here, I was completely blown away. But then what Janice did, she began to walk closer. And as I walked closer, as you walk closer, those colors just began to make an abstract. And so when you looked at it close, it was like this incredible abstract that was there. And you saw one thing, but as you backed up, you saw a whole nother thing. It was unbelievable. But it's because you went up closer and you saw everything that was there. You see, the artist sets out the painting, and it's your responsibility to go and to study it and to enjoy it. And what John has done is he's put this portrait of Christ out there, and he said, I don't want you to do a flyby. I don't want you to just flip through the chapters and just read, hey, I'm going to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and just real quick do this. He says, no, I want you to see it from a distance just to get you started, but then I'd like for you to step up and I want you to study it closer. He says, because when you study this book closer, you're going to see things in it that you never saw before. And if you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, and you came here this morning and say, I don't know why I'm here, I just came. It was a dry place, and I thought this would be a spot to come. And you're hearing me preach something about this book, and it's in the book of John, this is where my challenge to you is. Just pick it up and just start reading through the book of John. For members here, for those who've made decisions for Christ, let's pick it up and let's study it and let's enjoy it and let's dig into it and see this portrait of Christ, this incredible masterpiece that has been worded and put together by the Apostle John. You know, the point that I've given you is you study it, you enjoy it, and you decide. His whole purpose in verse 31 was what? That so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's my hope that in this service that you will make that decision. You had two people who made decisions for Christ. And one who made a decision for Christ just 4 years ago. Another young man 1 month ago. He said, I'd bounced through churches and things, but I'd never really come face to face with the gospel. And I made that decision. See, I pray that today could be the day that you make that decision and decide and say, I want to accept Christ as Savior. I want to make that decision. And there are others here that say, this needs to be your church. And you know that. And just today to say, you know what? I'm ready to come on. I'm ready to make this decision. I'm ready to make this my church home. Hey, the portrait's been painted. It's an amazing masterpiece. It's there on display. May each one of us make that right decision, okay? Let me ask you to close your eyes, bow your heads for just a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word gives us a beautiful picture as to who Jesus is. And to know that as we look into your Bible, we're not to just be reading this as historians, but we're to be reading it as your children that are looking to grow in our walk with you. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit, as it moves and speaks to us, that it will prompt us to make decisions that we need to make. Help us not to be individuals that just hold back, but that we would be ones that would have a boldness to say, Lord, I'm ready to get in on your plan. I see that masterpiece, and I just want to take that next step. And so, Lord, we turn this invitation over to you. Pray that your spirit would move unhindered. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.